One of the most significant of our educational institutions is that of the Seventh-day Adventist Theological Seminary. In its quiet halls, a small group of workers is constantly studying to bring out new truths of the third angel's message and to prepare to present them more forcefully and strongly before the world. Now, we're happy this morning that we can have President D.E. Reebok of this institution with us to present the message for this morning devotional hour. President Reebok. Our scripture reading is a part of the great chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, the chapter which is the climax to the seven addresses of Moses given about 1 month and 7 days before the passage of the Jordan River. It is the high point in the recapitulation of the Lord's doings and the statement of a philosophy of life, the principles by which God's people must live to assure an entrance into the land of promise as well as into the heavenly Canaan. Chapter 30, verses 15 to 20. See, I have set before thee this day life and good, and death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shalt be drawn and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over Jordan to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life, and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give them. Our hearts rejoice in the truth which has transformed our lives and has caused us to set our affections on things above, on things of eternal worth. With some 600,000 other Adventists, I pause today to thank God for our message and for our work which holds us steady in a world gone mad. At the time of this General Conference session, which comes so soon after the 100th anniversary of the beginnings in 1844, we do well to take this devotional hour to consider calmly and quietly and thoughtfully the question, what is our work in a time like this? Such a study is necessary for three reasons. First, we are outgrowing many of the older methods and concepts of our work, and this is to be expected. But in it is the danger that we lose some of the simplicity, the sincerity, and the spirit of sacrifice which marked the beginnings of this movement. Second, we are becoming the targets of many criticisms, and the very nature of our positions theologically, politically, socially, and economically will necessitate our ability to sustain and support our teachings by every possible means. Thirdly, a growing, rapidly expanding movement faces the danger of making growth and expansion its goal, of making mere numbers the criterion by which the success of the individual worker and leader is appraised and judged. Our statistics show year-by-year increases as though we were becoming a great denomination, and our people are encouraged by the figures. But we must look deeper and bear in mind the angel's message to the church of the Laodiceans. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold. That's faith. Tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that's Christ's righteousness, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, the Holy Spirit, that thou mayest see. Increase in membership is an important factor. It marks the vitality of our work as it extends to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. But numerical growth is often very deceiving, and sometimes even tends to lull a church into supine complacency. Our method of numbering heads will never suffice for God's method of numbering hearts. Charts and graphs can indicate numerical strength and progress, but they often hide other facts indicating weakness and real danger. For this reason, we do well this morning to look behind the quantitative criteria in an endeavor to evaluate the qualitative factors, thinking of the imponderables which make you and me real Christians. Let us candidly, impartially, and impassionately ask ourselves some questions. How seriously do the members of Seventh-day Adventist churches take their obligations as members? How thoroughly have we as members allowed the great truths of our message to work in our lives the transformation which must lead to sanctification and ultimately to perfection? How intelligently is the rank and file of our membership with respect to the real meaning of the Christian life? How thoroughly are we revealing Christ's life in our homes, on the street, in the shop or in the office, on the bus or train or ship? Has the truth come to mean more than just so many proof texts, more than some strange new weapon to assail unbelievers and perhaps one another? Is the bond of loyalty sufficiently strong to reach down to the second and third generation Seventh-day Adventists, and to hold our own children and youth? I was impressed the other evening by the second and third generation workers in the South American division
who stood before us and brought messages of their work in the southern part of this great hemisphere. Brethren and sisters, let us solemnly and prayerfully look behind the facade of building, of institutions, of organizations and machinery, and find out just what our work is in a time like this. For many years, Seventh-day Adventists have been using such expressions as the time of the end, the day of the Lord, the end of the world, the end of civilization, the destruction of the wicked, and so forth. But somehow, they have always seemed comfortably far off in the future, so that they never really stirred our very souls and never really challenged us to better and better living. And then came the terrible Holocaust of the World War, and we were sobered by the impact. But when the atom bomb fell on Hiroshima in August 1945, we were rudely awakened to realize that the words of 2 Peter 3 are not so unreal and mysterious after all. In fact, the thinking people around the world have been blasted loose from their humanistic and their materialistic philosophy, to the extent that every paper, every periodical, every broadcast, every forum, every parliament, every congress, every conference of every kind is now dominated by a fear of something that's hanging over the world. Henry L. Stimson, a former Secretary of War, recently wrote, "Bidden or unbidden, the atomic bomb sits in on all the councils of nations. In its life, all other problems of international relations are dwarfed." And I ask you in all soberness and in all sincerity to think that question through. Are our ministers preaching the kind of a message that will bring peace as well as conviction, which will change men's hearts and make them real Christians first and then Seventh-day Adventists? But be it remembered that real followers of Christ will go with him all the way and in every way. Seventh-day Adventists must be that kind of Christian. Are the troubled? Are the confused? Are the perplexed people everywhere crowding to hear our message of hope to a dying world? If not, why not? If so, why? Our work in the past has been successful, but we cannot lightly dismiss the statements which remind us that if we had met certain conditions, we might have multiplied our results by 20 or even by 100. What are those conditions? What have we done or left undone so as to become obstacles to the salvation of so many who are now being overlooked or missed due to some failure on our part personally, or to the message which we're preaching, or to the method that we're using? This is a most serious matter. It should haunt us day and night and cause us to search deeply into our individual hearts and lives and into every phase of our work. I suppose a good time to begin that search is right here and now. And first of all, the place to begin any critical study is with self. My own personal problems, my own personal conditions, my own personal relationships. That is the place to begin a critical study if we would find out whether or not we are meeting these conditions, which would bring us 20 times or 100 times more results than we are now seeing. What is there between me and God? What is there between me and my fellow Christians? What is there between me and my neighbors? that hinders me from being a more profitable worker and church member. As workers, we must become more like John the Baptist, who early learned the secret of success with God and with his fellow men. Of him it is said that looking in faith to the Redeemer, John had risen to the height of self-abnegation. We don't often think of it that way, do we? We sometimes would write it, looking in faith to the Redeemer, John had risen to the height of the presidency of the General Conference, or something like that. But not so. The secret of success with God and with men is found in looking to the Redeemer. I quote, "He stopped not to attract men to himself, but to lift their thoughts higher and still higher until they should rest upon the Lamb of God. Those who are true to their calling as messengers for God will not seek honor for themselves. Love for self will be swallowed up in love for Christ." That is the picture of what had taken place in John's life to make him ready and able to say, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Something in our work in the past has given some of our people the idea that they were commissioned to argue, to debate, to accuse openly and criticize the religion and the ways of life of other people. We do well to remember that true religion withers and dies in the atmosphere of argument, but thrives in an atmosphere of love. Courtesy, kindness, and wholesome respect for one another. If Seventh-day Adventists are not the best Christians in the community, the most loved and respected, the most trusted and honored, then we do well to examine ourselves in the light of the following instruction. Testimonies to Ministers 421 and 422, Christianity has a much broader meaning than many have hitherto given it. It is not a creed. It is the word of him who liveth and abideth forever. It is a living, animating principle that takes possession of the mind, the heart, the motive, and the entire man. Christianity, oh, that we might experience its operation. That's more than believing. That's more than accepting a creed. That's more than so many proof texts. My dear friends, Christianity somehow must get into the very heart and life of an individual. It must become an animating principle within the life of the individual. To be able to answer the question, to be able to quote the text, will never constitute us as real Christians. But we are called upon today to produce a type of Christianity in our daily living that will cause the men and women who are perplexed and confused and bewildered and disillusioned and fearful to see in us something calm and quiet, a righteousness that will produce confidence and quietness is needed today. Testimonies, Volume 6, pages 396 and 397, we read, "If we wish men to be convinced that the truth we believe sanctifies the soul and transforms the character, let us not be continually charging them with vehement accusations. In this way, we shall force them to the conclusion that the doctrine we profess cannot be the Christian doctrine, since it does not make us kind and courteous, respectful. Christianity is not manifested in pugilistic accusations or condemnations. Oh, my brethren and sisters, as we go out to work for the people of the world who are looking for peace,
Let us not bring into it pugilistic accusations or condemnations, but somehow let us learn to bring into our lives and into our daily living and into our messages that which will beget confidence and hope and trust. That is what the world needs today. We can begin to do the little things in a Christ-like way every day and right where we are. These are the things that our neighbors can watch and will be impressed by. They will make of us the kind of influences we should be in our community. They will make us desirable and respected in our neighborhood. They will draw men and women to Christ, whom we serve and who abides in our hearts by faith. That's Christianity. It's that kind of Christianity that every Seventh-day Adventist Christian should live consistently and continually. May God help us as we go from this place, realizing the kind of a time in which we're living, that we may put into our lives that kind of an experience that will cause men who live nearby us to say, there's something in that man's life I'd like to have. Need we add one more reason why we should live the Christ life in times like these? Peter asks the question. Since all these things are thus on the verge of dissolution, what sort of men ought you to be in all holy living and godly conduct, expecting and helping to hasten the coming of the day of God, by reason of which the heavens all ablaze will be dissolved and the elements will burn and melt? But in accordance with his promise, we expect new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, as you are expecting this, expecting what? Expecting a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And inasmuch as we are expecting that, Peter says, earnestly seek to be found by him free from blemish or reproach in peace. From Peter we take another verse which adds just a little to the thought. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may make the perfections or the virtues of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. That's a good reason why we should live the Christ-like life every day. That's a good reason why our neighbors should expect more of us as Seventh-day Adventists than they do of any other group in their community. That's the reason why God expects so much of us. Righteousness will prevail in the new heavens and the new earth. It must first of all prevail in your heart and mine if we would enter into that new heaven and new earth. That's the message that Peter would give us today concerning ourselves. Now a word is the method. As the people of God, we are to do the work of God in God's own way. Our statistics show us that we should very earnestly and seriously re-examine our methods of work. Our methods are neither getting the volume of results we should expect, nor are we holding what we do get, as we should. Facts are facts, and we must face the facts as they are. Numbers are not the only criteria for judging the success of God's work or of man's work. It might be better to count the numbers a year or two after the meetings have been held than at the time of baptism. It is my firm belief that if we are right with God, and if we use the method God has outlined for us, we can safely leave the result with God. We should restudy our topics and their use in advertising. We should search our books for methods, for devices, for techniques, for in them is revealed God's plan, His way to carry on His work. And brethren and sisters, it would be well for us to go from this conference determined that we shall study those books and find God's way. Need I refer to more than one statement that will be a point of departure in our restudy or in our new study of God's method? I take it from Ministry of Healing, pages 143 and 144. Christ's method alone will give true success in reaching the people. Oh, that we might know Christ's method. Christ's method alone will give true success in reaching the people. The Savior mingled with men as one who desired their good. He showed His sympathy for them. He ministered to their needs. He won their confidence. Then He bade them follow Me. But brethren, how often we reverse the method. We first tell them, follow Me. And then we try to win their confidence and minister to their needs. Oh, I believe and have confidence from what I have seen. The men who are following Christ's method of mingling with men who desire, as one who desires their good, sympathizing with them, ministering to their needs, they do win the confidence of the people. And then when they say, come, follow Me, to the Blessed Master, somehow the people follow. There is need of coming close to the people by personal effort. If less time were given to sermonizing and more time were spent in personal ministry, greater results would be seen. It may mean a war that will come and destroy our churches. It may mean that some government edict will be necessary to close up our church as an organized institution and force us into the homes of the people before we can really carry out such instruction as the method. The poor are to be relieved. By whom? By the ministers. The sick are to be cared for. By whom? By the ministers. The sorrowing and the bereaved are to be comforted. By whom? By the ministry. The ignorant instructed. By whom? By the ministry. The inexperienced counseled. By whom? By the ministry. We are to weep with those that weep, and rejoice with those that rejoice, accompanied by the power of persuasion, by the power of prayer, by the power of the love of God. This work will not, cannot be without fruit. Brethren, what greater promise do we need? How much more detail do we need as to our method and our plan of work? Let's begin with that quotation and go through the writings of the servant of the Lord and find God's way. Method is very closely related to the message. God's work can be done best in God's own way, with God's message for today as the center of interest rather than the messenger. The people of this war-weary world are sick. They're tired. They're discouraged. They're disheartened. They're disillusioned. They're fearful. They're worried about the future. Honestly, brethren and sisters, do we have a message for that kind of a people in this kind of a time? Think it over. Let our minds turn back over the past year, or 5 years, or 10, or 20, and recall the topics of our sermon. Notice the results from such messages, if there were any apparent. There are three approaches being made to the problem today of meeting the need of man in 1946. The first approach, let me refer to it as the Catholic approach. And the Catholic approach to the problem is the selection of a few great preachers from among the clergy and the extensive use of the radio to present their message. The message is voiced very simply, perhaps by Father Sheen, one of their greatest spokesmen. And I haven't time to give you, in just a word, his message. The second approach is the new approach being made by the Protestant churches, for they're now re-examining their messages and turning away from that liberal, wishy-washy teaching that tended toward evolution and toward liberalism, down to something real. They put it this way. One thing which the church has now to do is to declare and make persuasive the faith embodied in the affirmation, "I believe in the life everlasting." This mighty faith must be presented as an antidote to panic, to cynicism and despair, not, of course, as a substitute for faithful effort to prevent a world-destroying catastrophe brought on by human sin and folly. The supreme directive for the church is given in these words: if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. And the third approach, may I say, the Adventist approach. What is our directive? In searching the testimonies for the answer to this question, I reached for volume 9 of the testimonies, but for some reason or other, volume 8 was in its place. And without looking at the cover of the book, I turned to the table of contents, and there was chapter 1, entitled Our Work. And I turned to page 9 of that book. And the first words of that on that page, in chapter 1 of that book, "What is our work?" I was impressed. For there was the very question which had been occupying my mind and for which I was searching the answer. And there it is on that page for me and for you and for all of us. The answer to the question, what is our work? The answer given is the same as that given to John the Baptist, of whom we read, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." All who are truly engaged in the work of the Lord for these last days will have a decided message to bear. And then she refers to Isaiah, the 40th chapter. "This chapter is filled with instruction appropriate for us at this time. The word of the Lord to us is, repent ye, prepare the way for a revival of my work." That's the answer. I wish, brethren and sisters, that we knew how to translate that answer into action. I wish we knew how to put that answer into our own personal experiences, and that we might truly do the work that's required for today. Oh, I'm not discounting the holding of evangelistic efforts, the building of schools, the teaching of classes, the building of sanitariums and hospitals, the ministering to the sick, I'm not discounting that. But your work and mine today is a spiritual work, and it must begin with us individually and in a spiritual way. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Prepare to meet thy God. Of all professing Christians, Seventh-day Adventists should be foremost in uplifting Christ before the world. The proclamation of the third angel's message calls for the presentation of the Sabbath truth. This truth with others is included in the message, is to be proclaimed. But the great center of attraction, Christ Jesus, must not be left out. Oh, that we might all learn the way of the Lord in winning souls. And as if in answer to the great longing of our own soul and that of us as workers, she adds, ministers would reach more hearts if they would dwell more upon practical godliness. How can we dwell on practical godliness unless our lives are in conformity with that kind of teaching? And it becomes the question for us today as to whether we are prepared to teach that kind of a message. If we would fulfill God's purpose, which he designs to accomplish in and through us as Enoch, as Elijah, as John the Baptist of today, there must be in our lives a revelation of God, a daily walk with God. And then I read from Testimonies, Volume 8, page 332, the words which I wish to leave in your mind. In this age, just prior to the second coming of Christ in the clouds of heaven, such a work as that of John is to be done. God calls for men who will prepare a people to stand in the great day of the Lord. The message preceding the public ministry of Christ was, repent, publicans and sinners. Repent, Pharisees and Sadducees. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. As a people who believe in Christ's soon appearing, we have a message to bear. Prepare to meet thy God. That is our message in a time like this. And somehow may God use us as leaders in his great work to be aware of that message and to preach it, to make sure that we use the method which God has given to us. And in order to make a message and a method successful, we as men must be in the right relationship to God and to that message. May we be all of that for him.